I invite you to grab your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll finish that chapter up this morning. God's Word. Let's ask Him for His help before we dig in together. Father, we just want to thank You and praise You for the privilege it is to meet together and worship You together. God, we want to thank You for the treasure we have in Your Word, that You are a God who speaks to His people, that You have left a record so that we can learn about You, we can understand what You require of us and how to have a right relationship with You, how to be reconciled with You. And Lord, we thank You that You have made that explicitly clear in the pages of this book. I thank You that we each are able to have our own copy to study, to read, to just meditate on and to grow in our relationship with You through that. This morning, I ask for Your help. I need Your help. I pray that You would speak through me, that Your message would come through clearly to Your people, that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26 is where we land today. And just to pull that into where we're at in the book, God has saved His people. That's Exodus, the Exodus or the departure of God's people out of slavery in Egypt. He has brought them to Himself, brought them into relationship with Himself. He has thundered from heaven and given them His expectations for life lived in relationship with God. This is what life lived in relationship with God looks like. This is what I expect of you as my people. The people respond, we saw last time, with terror. Terror. They're afraid of God's presence. And they beg Moses to intercede for them. They beg for a mediator. The next section, roughly the next three chapters in the book, is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. That takes its name from chapter 24, verse 7, where Moses refers to it as the Book of the Covenant. This is a collection of case laws, a collection of examples of how to take God's 10 words, His 10 commandments, and apply them in life, in community, in Israel. Specific circumstances in Israelite society. And these examples are not exhaustive. They don't cover every possible scenario. What they do is they give a broad spectrum of examples from which anyone with a fair amount of common sense could take the example and apply it to the specific scenario and say, well, here's what God wants us to do in this situation. We're going to see how that works out as we go along. The interesting thing is the book of the Covenant, it addresses a lot of social issues of social responsibility, how to live in community with one another. But it's fascinating to see where it starts. This Book of the Covenant begins and ends with worship. Worship is central. How we treat others flows out of a life lived in relationship with God. So this Book of the Covenant, it starts with how do we worship God, how God is central in our life. It concludes with worship of God, because God and our relationship with God is absolutely central to all of life. Let's look at the text. Let's read it together. You can follow along in your Bibles. As I read Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, in the context of what's happening in the book, these are the God's first words spoken to Moses privately after he has thundered his 10 words from heaven to the entire group. And they have said, let Moses go hear from you and he'll relay the words. He'll serve as an intermediary. God is now speaking to Moses privately on the mountain. Moses is recording God's words, and later he will bring these words and communicate them to the people. Right up front in the application of God's perfect standards is provision for our failure. It's as if God is saying, here is my perfect standard, and you can't live up to it. So I'm going to let you know right up front that I have planned into the deal your failure. I am expecting you to blow it on this list. You can't keep these. So here's my provision for what happens when you blow it. What happens when you fall short. What a merciful God we worship. What a great God who understands our weakness. What a compassionate God, eager to provide us with forgiveness for the failing, for our failings. Here's my perfect standard, and here's what to do when you blow it. Now, the first thing God highlights for us is that He is a speaking God. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Now, remember what the people saw. They saw lightning and fire and smoke and thick darkness. Remember what they heard? They heard thunder. Remember what they felt? They felt the earth shake. But what God wants them to take away from this experience is, you have seen that I have spoken. It's not the outward manifestation of what happened. God says, I want you to remember that I'm a God who talks to His people. It's a funny way to put it, really. He doesn't say, you have heard me speak. He says, you saw me speak. It's a funny way to phrase that. Your perception of me is that I have spoken to you. That's the takeaway from the mountain. God is a speaking God. God reveals Himself to His people in words. In words. Do we have a sense of appreciation for what that is, what that means for us? God could have left us to figure it out on our own. God could have been content to wrap Himself in mystery and leave us guessing as to how we should go about pleasing Him. Should we throw our virgin daughters in the volcano? Should we walk on fire and cut ourselves? Should we throw our sons in the ocean to appease Him? Trial and error. Let's try this and see if, no, that didn't work. Well, what about this? And how do we know where we stand? What are the standards? What happens next? How good is good enough? Have I measured up? Praise God. He hasn't left us guessing. He speaks. He says, here's my standard. And here is how to be reconciled to me when you blow it. I have talked with you, He says. See, look, I have talked with you. We have this today. What a treasure. Our God is a God who reveals Himself to us in words. Now God goes on to reiterate, to summarize the first two commands. The original text in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 6 reads like this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Here, by way of reminder, by way of summary, he simply says in verse 23, "You shall not make gods of gold, gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves, for yourselves, gods of gold." No matter how expensive, no matter how elaborate, you must not make a physical representation of God to be used in worship. You must not give your worship to anyone or anything but me, God says. I think we could turn this around easily and say, you must not make silver your God. You must not make gold your God. We are to worship only, exclusively, the one true God. Now, after this introduction, after this reminder for us to keep God first in everything, God gives us instructions on the construction of altars. He says, here's my character, here's my expectations for life lived in relationship with me, and you will fall short of my perfect standard, and you will need to sacrifice on an altar. When you fall short, I've provided a way for you to demonstrate two things, both the severity of your guilt and the greatness of my honor. Through the sacrificial system, God's honor is held high, saying He is worthy of our worship, and our guilt is demonstrated. I deserve death. This is serious. I will accept, God says, the sacrifice of a substitute, an animal. An innocent animal must die in the place of a guilty person. Blood must be shed. The wages of sin is death. Now listen, to God's gracious provision here. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So right after God's giving of His Ten Commandments, God points us to our failure and a need for a sacrificial system. Now remember, this is the reason given for wanting to leave Egypt in the first place. They were supposed to tell the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 3, "Go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God.'" That we may sacrifice. Over and over again, as they go to Pharaoh, they say, the reason we need to leave is to sacrifice. For those who have fallen short of God's perfect standard, sacrifice is God's provision to cover our sins, to allow us back into His presence. Now, two of the primary types of sacrifice are mentioned here: burnt offerings and peace offerings. As we look at the book of Leviticus that lays out the sacrificial system, the first seven chapters give us five different sacrifices that people can offer. The burnt offering is the first, and it is foundational. This sacrifice, the burnt offering, did not start here. Did not start in Exodus. Did not start in Leviticus. It was offered by Noah. It was offered by Abraham when he took his son Isaac on the mountain. This word is used several times in chapter 22 of Genesis. It was offered by Job. Although the word is not used, this is probably the sacrifice of Abel. It probably originated after our first parents rebelled against God in the garden. The burnt offering is foundational because it is designed to address our sin problem. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4 says this of the burnt offering, the one making the offering: "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The purpose of the burnt offering was to make atonement. The animal was accepted by God as a substitute for him, dying in the place of the sinner, making atonement or covering over the guilt and bringing reconciliation with God. The procedure was to acknowledge guilt, symbolically transfer sin by laying the hand on the head of the animal, and then slaughtering the animal and burning the whole thing except for the hide on the altar. This sacrifice is sometimes called the whole burnt offering because the whole animal went up in smoke to God. None of the other offerings happened without the burnt offering happening first. This was the offering that made atonement. Other offerings, it says of the peace offering was to be placed on top of the burnt offering on the altar after the burnt offering was happened, because the burnt offering is foundational. The peace offering takes its name from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, wholeness. It's a rich Hebrew word. The English just falls short of communicating the depth of the concept of shalom, this wellness, reconciliation, wholeness, peace. Peace offering is sometimes referred to as the fellowship offering or even the communion meal, because it celebrates the shalom that results from having our sins atoned for before God. A portion of the sacrificial animal was burnt on the altar. The rest was barbecued and eaten by the worshipers in the presence of God. Deuteronomy chapter 27 talks about the peace offering. Verse 7 says, "And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." The peace offering was the celebration of our fellowship with God that had been restored to us through the offering of the whole burnt offering. Now God here gives us instructions, clear instructions on how an altar for sacrifice is to be constructed. Make it out of dirt. Dirt. If you use stones, natural stones. No steps. Simplicity. The altar is not to be the thing that attracts the attention. It's not about the altar. It's about what happens on the altar. Dirt, rocks, nothing fancy. The altar is not what is important. The bloodshed, the death of the animal as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, that is to be the focal point, and nothing is to distract from that. And two things are expressly prohibited in the construction of an altar. If you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And if you use steps to go up to it, your nakedness will be exposed on it. Interesting prohibition. Why? Well, first, he says, use only stones that are found in their natural state. Don't use cut stones. Why? Why would God say that using a tool defiles or profanes the altar? There was to be nothing about the altar that shows man's skill, man's workmanship. Now we could argue, no, I'm making it ornate and beautiful, something worthy of God. God would say, no, your work pollutes and defiles it. It makes it common. It makes it unfit for spiritual use. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even our best effort is offensive in God's sight. It is God who accepts the offering. It is God who makes atonement. It is God who saves. Our effort, our craftsmanship, our skill, our workmanship defile, detract from what God is doing. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, He saved us. He saved us. We are the recipient of the saving. He is the one doing the saving. It's very important to understand the grammar of that sentence. Saved is the verb. He is the one that does the action. Us is the one that receives the action. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Salvation is, according to Ephesians 2:8, not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works will follow. But if we attempt to apply any of our own workmanship to God's finished work of salvation, we pollute it, we defile it, we ruin it. Our good works are in response to God's finished work of salvation. Our good works put on display that we are indeed God's workmanship. Look at what He's doing in me. It's not about look at what I'm doing for Him. It's look what He's done. This is amazing. Look how God's work of transformation in a person's life. Look at the evidence of that. We are indeed God's workmanship. Now the second prohibition, you shall not lift up your tool that profanes or defiles the altar. Second thing, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Steps and the tooling were both things that the Canaanite religion, the pagan Canaanite religion, would do with their altars. They made them very ornate. They would actually turn the altar itself into an idol. It was beautiful. They would use steps to go up to the altar. And the danger there was, in that kind of a dress and that kind of a garment, when you're walking up the steps, your nakedness could be exposed. Canaanite religion actually included perverted sexual practices as part of their worship of their gods. God says here, there is not to be even a hint of this among my people. No hint of sexual immorality. No hint of that kind of perversion. Now steps would require human effort to ascend. God would allow no human effort in the way He was to be approached. There are no steps to climb up in our relationship with God. There is nothing we can do to bring ourselves closer to God. We cannot elevate ourselves. Steps would only expose our own vulnerabilities, would bring shame to us. So there's to be no human workmanship. There's to be no human effort allowed when dealing with our sin problem. Because our skill would only defile and our effort would only expose our shame. We are to acknowledge our guilt. We are to acknowledge our need for a substitute. We are to trust God to transfer our guilt to the sin-bearing substitute who is consumed in our place, restoring peace with God, opening up the door to us for sweet communion with Him. Now, did you notice the gracious promise of God in this passage? Look at verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. When we approach God on His terms, humbly confessing our own sin before Him, refraining from applying the tool of human ingenuity, refraining from taking even a step of human energy, when we approach Him by means of His appointed substitute, we can know that He is causing His name to be remembered, to be memorialized. He is putting His character on display. The fame of His name is being proclaimed as we find forgiveness for sins through His appointed means. His name is proclaimed, and that name, friends, is the name Jesus. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, God's only Son, put forward as a propitiation for our sins, appeasing, absorbing God's wrath against our sins in a substitute. The whole sacrificial system, the altar, the offerings, it all points us to Jesus. God says here, I will come to you. I will come to you. By means of the sacrificial system, when you come, when you approach me in my way, I will come to you. This is the greatest blessing we could possibly hope for. God's presence with us, Him coming with us. And do you know what the name Emmanuel means? It comes from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. It's applied to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel, God with us. I will come to you. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise here. I, God, will come to you. Jesus, God in the flesh, God incarnate, very God of very God, come down to us to live with us, to take our sins upon Him and pay for them. God come to seek and to save that which was lost. I will come to you and I will bless you. We have this promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will come to you. I am with you. Isaiah 41:10 says this, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We can take such comfort in God's words to us as we approach Him on His terms through the substitute sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, the finished work that we can add nothing to without subtracting from it. We have His promise. I will come to you. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's thank Him for that. Father, we thank You for how great You are. Thank You for Your sending Your own Son to be the substitute for our sins, to bear in Your body, Jesus, my sin on the tree, so that my sin could be paid in full. It is finished. I am totally forgiven in You, and I thank You for that. Thank You that You promise to be with us. You promise never to leave us, never to forsake us. Thank You for Your presence here this morning. Thank You for all these Your people who love You, who want to worship You, who want to celebrate Your presence in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would be honored in our in our midst as we gather together to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.